So welcome. We have a few announcements before we start here. They're all listed on the board. Remember to silence your phones. There's a few things coming up. A vertical marriage seminar as opposed to the horizontal one. So this is the vertical one. That's February 24th and 25th. There are flyers in the back about that. There's also another seminar, Discipling Young Christians in Biblical Sexuality, March 11 to 12. And that you can sign up for. There's a flyer about that one as well. And this Sunday is not only Super Bowl Sunday, but Super Bowl Sunday. So we are doing a fundraiser for scholarships for the women's retreat. And we have a lot of people making soup. So bring money to buy soup after, between the services and after the services. So that is this Sunday. The women's retreat is April 14 to 16. And Ellen Dykus will be speaking about friendships and spiritual companionship. So you can sign up for that online. You should have gotten information about that. That's gone out. Okay. So I think that's all. So we're going to pray for Annie now. Annie is our fearless leader, and we're so thankful for that. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning just so thankful for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the way that you are with us, for the way that you work in our hearts, and the way that you teach us. We thank you for the ways that you have met Annie. We thank you for the ways that you have taught her and led her and helped her in this process. We pray that you would speak through her today. We pray that your Holy Spirit would soften our hearts and make us teachable. Help us not to be distracted. Still our minds and our hearts before you, Lord, so that we can learn, so that we can be challenged, so that we can be drawn closer to you. Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity, for this place, for these people. We pray that you would bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, thanks, Tracy. All right, I'm usually pretty loud, but hopefully you guys can hear me. All right, oops, am I getting a little feedback? All right, well, I do just want to start by letting you, just saying thank you. I know so many people, my small group, so many people have been praying for me for this talk. So my friends, I'm just really grateful. I do feel like the Lord really just answered those prayers and just even gave me the space to get all my thoughts down, kind of cleared my schedule in a couple different ways. So I am grateful for that. All right. I want to just tell you that I listened to Alistair Begg's. He's this amazing preacher, just very humorous and relatable. And he has this amazing Scottish accent. His sermons are all free online, and he's preached through 1st and 2nd Samuel, and you can listen to them. So they're well worth your time. But he preached two full sermons on my section. So like over 90 minutes. So I'm going to try and squeeze that into 30 minutes. We'll see how that goes. But Absalom, oh my goodness, what a character this guy is. I mean, he would make such an impressive politician today, right? Can you just see it? The social media influencer, he's like all over everywhere. He's very savvy. He understood what people wanted and how to manipulate them to get what he wanted. We heard last week, he's a very attractive man, you know, with his long flowing hair. So at this point, he would already have been on the cover of People magazine as one of the sexiest men of the year. But that wasn't enough for him. He wanted more. So we see at the beginning of chapter 15, it starts with him getting a chariot. So he uses this chariot and the men running in front of him basically just as a statement of his status, as a royal, somebody important. And one of the commentators pointed out that the men running in front of him slowed the chariot down. So it could be the like slow-mo, like Absalom through town, you know. It was that just daily, like, look at me parade. And really it's sort of like akin to the like constant posting, right, on Facebook and, you know, our socials or whatever, all the selfies, all the image. So it would have been really hard to ignore Absalom at this period, just to escape noticing him. You would have had to be under a rock. So now that he had the city's attention, it says he rose early and sat at the gate. And the purpose was to intercept those traveling to the royal city. They were coming to Jerusalem looking for justice. They had some case that they wanted to be heard. And he would call out to them and say, "See, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you." And so everybody in his eyes, their case was totally just, totally had the right. And he would just really boldly exclaim, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. I would help you. I would hear you. I would be on your side. Too bad there isn't such person here in my father's kingdom." I mean, he's such a self-promoter, right? Just putting himself out there. And he was misleading the people at the gate. There was a way for cases to be heard. We heard last week how King David himself heard the woman from Tekoa. And her case, there may have been a backlog of cases in the court. Maybe it took some time. Maybe it wasn't super easy, but there definitely was a path. There was somebody to hear their case. So he didn't stop at undermining his father's kingdom. He also continues his own popularity campaign by acting as this man of the people. It says, whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of them and kiss him. So there's no royal deference needed for Absalom, no procedures. He greeted every man as a peer. You know, he's that politician out there kissing babies, being accessible, relatable. But we're allowed to see behind the curtain. We're allowed to see that this is just all for his personal gain. It's really doubtful that he actually cared about any of these people that he interacted with. It bolstered his popularity and therefore made his coup attempt that much easier. And then in verse 6, it says, "So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." And Dale Ralph Davis says that this could actually be translated, "He duped the men of Israel." It says it's not just sort of a winning over, a capturing of affections, but actually a deceiving of the mind. He used this charade, really, of justice to manipulate the populace into thinking that he would be a better ruler than his father, David. So I just want to pause here and just challenge us to think about how we are, like the people of Israel. How much do we let somebody's popularity influence in who we listen to, who we follow, who we emulate? You know, are we really evaluating what they're saying against the truth of Scripture, their character? Or is it just sort of how likable they are, how popular they are? Let's use godly discretion, you know, in who we let to steal our hearts. Absalom definitely, I mean, it's pretty clear, manipulated the people. He manipulated the Israelites, but they're still culpable for following this upstart instead of God's anointed king. Absalom's really strikingly patient. He's willing to play the long game. He waits 4 years before he puts, you know, fully activates his treacherous plan. He comes to King David then and asks to go fulfill a vow at Hebron. And it's really somewhat odd that he waited so long to fulfill this vow to the Lord. Why would you wait 4 years if you're going to vow something to the Lord? So it's just another one of his manipulations. And it's sad that this is the only time that he mentions the Lord. And he's lying through his teeth as he does it. So he asked to go to Hebron, and the commentaries reveal that this is a significant place, that he chose to launch his rebellion, because Hebron was where David was first anointed as king. And then it had been the royal city before David had established Jerusalem as a royal city. So it has some connections to royalty there. David doesn't seem to suspect anything, which is kind of shocking, but he says, "Go in peace." And I keep wondering what David was thinking during these years. He couldn't have missed, you know, Absalom's daily morning parade through town, his diligent PR campaign at the gate. He had to have heard about it. Was he just so secure in his God-given kingship? Or was it negligence on his part? Was he just too tired from running the kingdom to deal with Absalom and all his stunts? Regardless of the reasons, David clearly missed the signs of Absalom's rebellion. He didn't realize how deep Absalom's hunger for power went. And unfortunately, he paid a pretty painful price. As David says, "Go in peace," Absalom goes to wage war against his father. Absalom executes his plan with cunning. He secretly sends these messengers to announce throughout all Israel, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. So you can see now how his plan of, you know, patiently winning over the people, when they came, they go home and then they're like, oh, this young prince, he's so approachable. He really cares about us as the people. He cares for justice. So when the trumpet sounds, they're willing to jump on the Absalom bandwagon. And Absalom once again shows his thoughtful planning skills. He took 200 of his father's top leaders, his most prominent supporters, and it says that they went innocently. They didn't know. They were also tricked into being part of this insurrection. But their absence from the royal city meant that it was that much harder than if David had wanted to defend the city, have a counterattack. He's missing like his top leaders and, you know, government officials. And it also then gave that much more of an image of credibility to Absalom's claim of kingship because he has all these royal leaders present with him. Then we're told, and while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor. So we don't know all the reasons why Ahithophel, David's trusted advisor, betrayed David and sided with Absalom. But we do know he was Bathsheba's grandfather. So perhaps he was really disgusted with the way that, you know, with David's behavior towards Bathsheba, with his just total moral failure against her and Uriah. Maybe he saw that as writing on the wall that God was going to give the kingdom to another, you know, and maybe he knew the prophecies that this would come from within his own house. Or maybe he just really liked Absalom's hair. I mean, we don't know. But it was clearly just a power move for Absalom to have this really trusted advisor. And I mean, Ahithophel is a wise, good counselor. So, I mean, he had that too. And it obviously gave David great concern when he hears the news as well. Absalom was a really top-notch strategic planner. He made a plan. He executed it perfectly. He's the master of image, brand management. He's patient. He waited 4 years to see his plan to fulfillment. He's diligent. He rises every morning, but he was godless. And it just made me think, what if he had followed the living God and used all these talents that he had for God and God's kingdom instead of Absalom's kingdom? And that made me think, oh, David, why did you miss the opportunity to disciple your son? Like, what if David had really not just disciplined both Amnon and Absalom, but just taught them, like, this is what true repentance looks like. This is what restoration with the Lord looks like. This is how you follow the living God. And here is how you be a godly leader, you know, a selfless servant king. And, you know, this king that shows this chesed love to others, like we see David doing throughout his kingship. And what if he had spent time with Absalom instead of kind of just holding him at a distance and hoping that that would be enough? What if he had invited him into that discipling relationship? I mean, could have all this been avoided? I don't know. But it's just, if Absalom had been so full of God's love for him and receiving his grace instead of, you know, maybe he wouldn't have felt the need to go and seek his self-worth in his own popularity, in his own power. And so that just made me think, are there opportunities to disciple our children that we're missing? And I mean, our, like all of our children, you know, not just your biological children, but all of our communal children, that, you know, we together have a call to teach the kids of our church and our community to follow the living God, to love him. We do have this upcoming seminar, Discipling Young Christians in Biblical Sexuality and Gender. And this is really, it's intentionally designed not just for parents, for all of us as we interact with kids, with youth of our day, and just really to learn how to disciple them, to just be equipped. So I would encourage you not just to come to that, but also to just figure out other ways to really teach our kids to love Jesus. And the cool thing is you get to learn from them in the process. And if you are having trouble with that See Beth Ann Lesaf. I'm sure she has many ways for you not just to get plugged in, but she has great resources too for how to practically do this. David then hears the news of Absalom's open rebellion and how it's really gained momentum. As it says in verse 12, the conspiracy grew strong and the people with Absalom kept increasing. David felt forced to flee his own palace, the city that he had founded, and just essentially run for his life with his family in tow. But now it's like we see the sparks of David from earlier chapters. He's wise. He's making good, godly decisions. He's being decisive. And note the mention of the king in verses 15 through 17. It's mentioned six times in these short verses. The repetition is to remind us that God is the one who appoints the king, and David is still God's appointed king. So David, his household, all those loyal to him, flee the city. And when they reach the last house at the edge of Jerusalem, David stops. And it's essentially a time to take stock. He lets kind of everybody flow past him and see, okay, who is with me? Who do I have here? And it's so surprising that the first person we have mentioned is a Philistine. It's Hi the Gittite. And he's got this fighting, band of 600 fighting men with him. And David stops them and just points out, hey, this is not your battle. These are not your people. You don't need to be engaged in this civil war. And he says, he just offers them an out and says, you can stay. It's okay. And he even says, may the Lord show his hesed love to you. But then in verse 21, Ittai really just affirms him. And he says, as the Lord lives and as my Lord, the king lives, wherever my Lord, the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be. So David says to Ittai, go then pass on. So he has this affirmation of, yeah, here I have this person who's really with me and willing to go to the death for me. And it probably didn't escape David's notice that it was his son, his own flesh and blood, who's rising up against him, and his own people who are rebelling against him. And yet, here's this foreigner, this outsider, who's willing to pledge his life to fight on David's behalf. And Alistair Beggs points out that Ittai's words echo Ruth's words to Naomi, where she says, where you go, I also will go. And both of these foreigners seem to be believers in the one true God. And these outsiders are just such a beautiful picture and point to the fact that one day all tribes, all nations will be worshiping Jesus. Revelation 7:9 says, after this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes, all peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So I just love that we get that little picture of that in this text. Then Abiathar and Zadok the priest, they arrive with the Ark of the Covenant. They're probably really pleased with their plan to like show loyalty. They're like, all right, we're coming to do sacrifices. We got the Ark. And then David's like, no, go back. So I can just imagine them being like, okay, we'll judge back up the hill, go back up into Jerusalem. But David sends them back because he refuses to use the Ark as a good luck charm. So those of you who are with us in 1 Samuel, this harkens back to 1 Samuel 4, where the people, they put their faith in the ark instead of in God and, used it as this, oh, if we have the ark, then we'll win. This is our good luck charm. But David refuses to go that route, and he clearly puts his fate in God's hands. He says, let God do what seems good to him. David probably doesn't know, or he probably, sorry, does know that Absalom's rebellion is part of this judgment against him for his sin. And he doesn't know where, this life will end. Maybe he is kicked out of his kingdom forever. But he trusts the Lord, and he just shows such beautiful submission to God and to his plan at this moment. Absalom's crafty. We've seen that, but David's no slouch either. He's got some shrewdness. So he realized that not only should the ark, not be used as this good luck charm, but also that Abiathar and Zadok, the priests, could be really helpful to him. They could be useful in the city. They could observe Absalom's plans, get the message back to David. And he says in verse 26, see, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So he starts to set up this message relay network, which we'll see later proves really useful. So then we see David go on in mourning, barefoot, just totally distraught. It just must have been so heartbreaking to see all those people who are faithful to you just fleeing the city as refugees. And, you know, how much more knowing that this was part of his own doing, part of his own sin. So as he's leaving in the state of mourning, he then hears the blow of Ahithophel's betrayal. And he must have felt this loss really keenly. Some commentators think that Ahithophel is the one who's referred to in Psalm 41:9 when David writes, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. David quickly prays, asking God to turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And like that, we see the arrival of Hushai the Archite. And Hushai he's called the friend of the king, which, they think was actually sort of a position in the government. So he was this sort of counsel, trusted, insider. And David realizes that God's provided this, and that Hushai would be of greater value to him in the city with Absalom's ear than he would in the wilderness with David. So he sends him back, to set up this intelligent network to get information out to him. And as we'll see in chapter 17, you know, God really uses this. So then we have Psalm 3, which is just really such a beautiful picture of David's emotions, his spiritual wrestlings as he's in the midst of this crisis. And David's really modeling an individual lament for us in this and what it looks like to trust the Lord in the midst of such devastation. It's short, so I'm going to read it for you. Save me, O my God, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. So the commentaries I read all agree that this fits with the events described here in chapter 15, also in 16. And David says, you know, I'm sure you can see it. Many are the foes rising up against me. And he just had to feel so discouraged that Absalom's rebellion had gained such traction. And then also the personal betrayal of Ahithophel. And verse 2, where could also be referring to the shaming and pointed insults we'll see next week that Shimei throws at David. I'll let Kathy Beebe talk more about that. But it's really showing that David felt not just physically in danger, but spiritually attacked as well. That his moral, spiritual footing were being undermined. People were saying that God's abandoned David. Yet in verse 3, he says, oh, Lord, you are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. And I love that image of lifter of my head. I just think, you know, you just imagine the movie scene. You've got somebody on like kneeling on the ground, head downcast, like dirty in the mud. And then the hero just comes and like gently lifts their chin to look at him, right? And then they see their savior. They see their rescuer. And that's the God that we have. Like, he just enters in and wants us to see not just that he's there and he's saving us, but his love for us. You know, it's just, I just think of that, the father in the prodigal son parable, just scanning on the horizon and just excited, running, embracing this person who's, you know, rebelled against him, you know, done everything he could to distance himself from him, but so excited to just embrace this lost one and be with them again. And that's the loving father that we have. That is who he is. And he shows this incredible forgiveness and love, not just to David, who's done a lot of wrong, but to each of us as well. And I really find verse 5, honestly, the most shocking part of the psalm for me. How in the world could David lay down and sleep in peace as he was on the run for his life once again? I mean, he had to have PTSD from his like years in the wilderness, being like, oh no, I'm not here again. Not to mention the emotional distress of being betrayed by his own son, his trusted counselor. And it must have been that he knew that God was the one who would guard his life. He said, if it's good in God's eyes, then he'll save me. If it's not, then he could trust that it was not for David's personal good either. He had such deep faith in God's goodness, his power, that he could rest and wake again because it was the Lord who had sustained him. And honestly, I really struggle to have this kind of faith. This verse hit me pretty personally, because I mean, I think you guys know I struggle with anxiety. I've talked about that here before, but I had been in a pretty good place with it. And then, you know, starting this fall, it just came back kind of and reared its ugly head again. And I've been doing all the things I know to do, you know, seeking medical counsel, doing counseling with a, you know, counselor, and trying to eat well, trying to exercise. And that's helped a lot of my symptoms. But the one that is still pervasive is I just don't sleep well every night. And so I was thinking about that. And one of the things that I've been trying to practice when I wake up in the middle of my night with my anxious thoughts just running, is to remember who God is and what he and who he says I am. You know, he's good. He loves me. He is that perfect father seeking me. And he says, I'm his beloved daughter. And that doesn't rest on how well I was as a wife, as a mom, as a, you know, women's ministry leader, the day before. You know, it's his love for me is so secure because of what Christ did for me on the cross. Now, I don't want you to think that I just think that this is some band-aid that we slap on. There are nights when that's really helpful and I can get back to sleep. And there are nights where my emotions, my body's just amped up and I don't. But I don't think that it means that these words aren't true. So, you know, on the one hand, I don't think it's some magical cure, but I do think it's a good thing to practice. I still think it's something good to do. I'm hopeful that, you know, there'll be more nights that I'll be able to say with David that I lay down and slept and I woke again for the Lord sustained me. David also knew that his own sin contributed to the situation he now found himself in, which that makes these verses pretty radical, that he can say all these things about the Lord and his rescue for him and his salvation, knowing that he messed up and he's dealing with the consequences of his actions. And I think it's because David just understood at that deep level that it was not David's righteousness what saved him. It was the Lord's righteousness on his behalf. He knew who God was, that God's the good, perfect, loving judge. And he trusted that God would do what's best. In verses 25 and 26 of our chapter, it says, if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both the Ark of the Covenant and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am, and let him do what seems good to me. It's just that amazing submission to God and his plan. And throughout this whole psalm, we see David looking to the Lord. The Lord is my help. The Lord is my rescuer. The Lord is my salvation. So in that, he really pushes back against those who are saying that God's abandoned him, right? That God will not save a sinner like David. And he says at the end, he just affirms salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be on your people. So he just lets it rest there. As we've seen so often throughout this study, and, you know, I love that every week we kind of get a little picture of this, of David, as just this imperfect picture of Christ, you know, that we get to see mirrored. And here we see it once again. David's cast out. He's rejected by his own people. He's, you know, on the run. And just like Christ was rejected by the people that he came to save. And David was betrayed by a close friend, just like Jesus is with Judas. And he was even in the same place geographically, which is interesting. He's in the Mount of Olives. He's like right on that cusp where Jesus was arrested. And they also say it's when they go into the wilderness in our chapter, it's the wilderness that Jesus was actually tempted in as well. And we see David showing total submission to God's will, just like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he said, "Your will be done, Lord." And the big difference, though, is that David's sufferings were of his own doing, tied to his own sin. But Jesus's were tied to our sin. Jesus was blameless, but he suffered on our behalf out of love for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the beauty of your word. Please just let us heed the warnings of this chapter. Help us be thoughtful about who we let influence us. Help us be diligent in discipling those younger than us. Help us pray in times of need, and then act in faith. Lord, thank you for the beautiful picture of lament and hope that we see in Psalm 3. Please meet each of us in the hard places in our life and lift our heads so that we can see you as our eternally loving Father. For salvation belongs to you, Lord. Show your blessing to your people. Amen.